Greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line on a whatever day it is. It's Wednesday. I guess it's Wednesday. My body, if it were functioning properly and knew what time it was, would think it's about what? Let's see, if it's 2 p.m. now, 9 hours. Getting toward 11 o'clock at night, somewhere around there. Yeah, approximately. But it's really confused, so it really doesn't know what time it is anyways. So, anyways, welcome to The Dividing Line. I was told by someone who will remain nameless, mainly because most of you couldn't pronounce his last name, that he skips the first 10 minutes of The Dividing Line because it's just Rich and I talking anyways. And I know that's not true, so I'm going to dive right into the program. So if he skips the first 10 minutes, he's going to have to roll back and listen to all the cool stuff that he missed. The reason we're doing a program today, other than the fact that I've been gone for, well, as of today, 19 days, and I only have 2 weeks before I'm gone another 10 days, this time to South Africa, is because some of you need a break. You've been sitting there watching Fox News, and you're tired of images of Pope Francis and Barack Obama and all the discussion of the odd, strange people that the White House invited to be there, sort of as a protest type thing. And you just need... you need a break from all the fawning and the terminology, the people going, His Holiness. Ever thought about anyone who would allow themselves to be called Holiness? I mean, you got Holy Father, you've got Vicar of Christ, you've got all that kind of stuff. But His Holiness? Really? Wow. That's rough. That's very rough. You need a break from all that, and so I thought, you know what, as part of my service to you all, we'll give you a break from that, but we'll still be talking about that. That's the problem, I suppose. And I actually had someone ask a channel, will we be taking calls? I guess some of you feel the need to vent, maybe. Because you're not hearing anybody pointing out the true history of the papacy or stuff like that. I mean, I caught, as I was coming back, see, yesterday was 33 hours long for me, so it's sort of a weird day when it gets to be a third longer than normal or so. And I think it was sometime yesterday or maybe the day before, I caught some of the discussion of Albert Mohler seething about the Pope. And was that CNN? I think it was CNN's way of describing his objections to the granting to Francis this weird middle ground of being a political leader but a religious leader. And you just sort of get to choose which one you want to treat him as at any one particular point. And, you know, this addressing of the Congress of the United States. Can you? I think back on the Kennedy election. I wasn't around. That was just before my time. Yeah, but you don't remember it either. Well, exactly. What people back then would have thought if they could look down the road and see the Pope addressing a joint session of Congress. But then again, if we're going to treat this man as a political figure, then he needs to be identified for what he is. He's a socialist. He's a leftist so far on the left that if he was a plane, he'd have two left wings. I mean, it's just all there is to it. And he's going to be talking to the Congress about climate change. Now, I got to admit, part of me just chuckles. Because if you want to know what controls the climate of the Earth, look up. Just don't do it without sunglasses during the day. It's called The Sun. And I have never heard anyone who's ever come up with any argumentation whatsoever that we have anything to do with what the sun is doing. That's beyond our capacity. I know in Star Trek you can fire missiles into suns and blow them up and do stuff like that. And called fiction, science fiction for a reason. Anyway, this guy is just way out there, and I have to sit there and chuckle at times if what wasn't so serious and actually a life and death matter in the sense of people doing such silly things as if we can control the environment that will end up costing lives and damaging human flourishing. But then again, today, who cares about that? If you don't do anything about Planned Parenthood, obviously nobody cares about human flourishing. But anyway, I chuckle at the Roman Catholic apologists, because most Roman Catholic apologists tend to be pretty conservative. I mean, liberal anything. If you're liberal anything, you don't do apologetics, because what do you have to defend? There's no, there's nothing there. So they tend to be very conservative. And so I just it must have it must be dark and difficult days for our Catholic apologetics friends, who just know in their heart of hearts that this guy is way out there. And remember a few weeks ago we talked about the rumor about that what's the guy's name, Tony Parker document, basically saying the Reformation is over, and will Francis promulgate that in 2017? Will Francis still be around in 2017 is the question. Believe me, popes have been known to disappear for significantly less interesting reasons than that. But anyway, it does strike me that everyone who's upset about the political aspects, there's so many things that could be said about what's going on. And of course, you've got all of the Protestants just fawning over Francis, and you've got purpose-driven life dude, Rick Warren, out there speaking at, well, last I knew, who knows, maybe something happened, but last I knew, he had been scheduled, anyways, to be speaking at some of the events in Philadelphia while the Pope is there. And a lot of us are just. And then, okay, let's be fair. Then you've got some non-Catholics who are venting just blind bigotry. They wouldn't know anything about the development of the papacy. They wouldn't know anything about Leo and the. They wouldn't know anything about Innocent. They wouldn't know anything about the Council of Chalcedon and whether Ignatius's reference to having the presidency had something to do with the Church of Rome or the Bishop of Rome, and how that relationship changed over time. Initially, it was the Church of Rome that had authority, then it became the Bishop of Rome. How when the Western Empire fell, the papacy was greatly enhanced by this, because now you certainly, once the emperor left and went to Constantinople, but then when the empire fell, so much fell upon the Bishop of Rome that he was greatly exalted in his secular power, and the development of time and the donation of Constantine, all the rest. They don't know anything about any of that, but they still are absolutely certain that the Pope's a bad guy, and they'll make fun of his dress or whatever. So you've got a lot of weird stuff going on out there. What I don't hear a lot of, and what I want to start off with an observation on, is fair, historical, balanced, biblical response to the claims of the Roman papacy. Obviously, we've tried to provide that over the years here. What year was it? that I debated Mitch Pacwa on this. 98 or 99? Yeah, because we did, if that was 96, I think it was 1998. I think it was 1998. That's a fairly good guess. It was between 98 and 99, one of those 2 years. No, it was on Long Island. It was on Long Island. San Diego was the Sola Scriptura debate. That was a little bit later on. When we debated that particular subject with Mitch Pacwa, and it was excellent debate, by the way. Is that up? Good. Anyone who goes and watches it, please don't bother dropping us emails about the fact that I once had hair. We know that. It's okay. You don't. That's not news to us. But that kind of interaction, dealing with patristic interpretation of Matthew chapter 16 or Luke 21 or John 21 and all the related issues, that's not the kind of thing that's going on these days. That's not what we're hearing from people. We're either getting the Rick Warren utter collapse, he's my Pope foolishness. The, oh, isn't he a wonderfully nice guy, he's changing the Roman Church foolishness. Or on the other side, the, you know, trying to add Francis's name up to 666 or 616 or something along those lines, depending on which variant you read. I've said for a long time that the vast majority of Protestants today are Protestants of convenience rather than Protestants of conviction. There are very few today who hold the positions that they do out of a passion that is related to the historical realities of what brought about the Reformation in the 16th century. And we've reviewed books. Is the Reformation over? And for the vast majority of people, it is. Well, it never happened for the vast majority of people. The vast majority of people don't even see how they relate to the Reformation. So, for them, how can you say it was over since it never began? But for those of us who self-consciously see ourselves in the stream of church history, we cannot help but recognize that not only is the Reformation not over, but if anything, it's time for a new Reformation, but on the same issues. But of course, that's not going to happen because one of the key things that exist, one of the key cultural realities that existed that was so important for the Reformation to take place was there was still an understanding of eternity and judgment and the reality of death. And in the West today, you know, I've mentioned many times that John Murray said that the reason that the doctrine of justification by faith no longer rings the bells of the hearts of men is because we don't have any real concept of sin. And I'm convinced that one of the primary purposes for the promulgation of secularism and Darwinism is to utterly destroy in the thoughts and minds of men and women and boys and girls the reality of sin, the reality of judgment. Now, we're still made in the image of God, and therefore that reality is still there, but it's like applying a massive anesthetic to the wound that judgment would bring upon the conscience of man, and that's what we're dealing with today. I mean, how many people today could understand why Luther would spend 6 hours in a confessional? They would psychoanalyze. They would medicate, but they would not seek a an answer in the spiritual realm at all. And so the issues of the gospel, directly related issues of authority, the sufficiency of God's revelation, and how the papacy fit into all of that. Not too many. What percentage of evangelicals today would have any idea how those things fit together? Very small amount. So it doesn't surprise me the kind of reaction that we're seeing. It's still very bothersome, but it doesn't surprise me, because the only way you're going to get a balanced, fair, historical, biblical response to the visit of the Roman pontiff to the United States is from people who have some knowledge of what the history of the Christian faith is, and the tremendous damage that has been done to the gospel by the Roman papacy down through the centuries, what that really is all about. And you can't even talk about that anymore in the media. They don't want to talk to somebody who's going to raise those issues. That's just not what they want to do. So I'd like to remind everybody of why you are not a bigot if you are not joining in to the ecumenical celebrations and festival of joy taking place in our country right now. Let's remind ourselves of some words that, to my knowledge, Francis has not repudiated. Don't know that he could actually repudiate them, and if he tried, I'm not sure what would happen. But anyway, this is from 145 years ago, and I did guess correctly about the Paqua debate. It was April of 1998. I was thinking about the tie I was wearing that night. I've got a really great picture of me and Mitch Paqua that night, and I was wearing this incredibly bright Coogee tie. It was blinding. Anyway, but I hadn't shaved yet. Or as Clementine, she was standing next to me at Red Robin last night. We had dinner, and she was quite excited to see her grandpa for the first time in a long, long time. Now she lives here. She'll be seeing me more often. But she gets a serious look on her face, and she looks at me, and she goes, "Your hair fell off." So that was before then. That was while it was still hanging on by the last, around the fingertips. Yeah, I still had some hair there. 145 years ago, Vatican Council, Vatican I. "We therefore," watching live on the DL for the first time, "still don't know what in channel means. Oh well." just for those who wonder, we have an IRC chat channel. It's linked on our website, and there are still a few IRC chat channels left. They have been almost completely banned from the internet by Facebook activity, but they're still there. There's still a few weird people that sit around in our chat channel.
There's even an instructional video for how to get in, how to set it up.
And many people in the channel would say, "You need to watch it."
I don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah, I know. Vatican I. "We therefore, for the preservation, safekeeping, and increase of the Catholic flock, with the approval of the Sacred Council, do judge to be necessary to propose the belief and acceptance of all the faithful in accordance with the ancient and constant faith of the universal church, the doctrine touching the institution, perpetuity, and nature of the sacred apostolic primacy." Please note that language. Ancient and constant faith of the universal church. Someone just says, "You're so wrong about Pope Francis. Not surprised you don't get the His Holiness title." Well, please explain. Maybe I don't get the Vicar of Christ title, or being called an Alter Christus, or Holy Father, which is the title of God the Father. But the fact of the matter is, sir, You don't have any holiness, and neither does he. I mean, since Rome denies the imputed righteousness of Christ, we could go there too. But fact of the matter is, that is just one of many titles. Kissing of rings and bowing down. Hello? This kind of stuff is thoroughly removed from anything that any of the apostles of Jesus Christ would ever have been allowed to say, to be said to any one of them or done to any one of them. No one can argue that. No one can argue. You have to embrace some type of evolutionary process to come up with that kind of stuff. Okay? So, anyways, I go back to Vatican I. We therefore teach and declare that according to the testimony of the gospel, as if the gospel has anything to do with this, the primacy of jurisdiction over the universal church of God was immediately and directly promised and given to blessed Peter the apostle by Christ the Lord. For as to Simon alone, to whom he had already said, thou shalt be called Cephas, that the Lord, after the confession made by him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, address these solemn words, thou, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood have not revealed to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever thou shalt bind on earth, it shall be bound also in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it shall be loosed in heaven. It was upon Simon alone that Jesus, after his resurrection, bestowed the jurisdiction of chief pastor and ruler over all his fold, and the words, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Just think for a second. I stop for a moment. Yeah. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. That makes him the universal ruler. Exegesis has not always worked real well for Rome. At open variance with this clear doctrine of Holy Scripture. Oh, it's very clear. As it has been ever understood by the Catholic Church. Now that is just, let me read it again. As it has been ever understood by the Catholic Church. That's pure fiction. Anyone who knows anything about church history knows that's pure fiction. Because you may want to give emphasis to this particular patristic writer or that one over there, but anyone who's honest with patristic sources knows that is pure fiction. That is not how any of these passages have been universally understood. You have to do with what the judiciary does with the words of the Constitution today, with the words of the Bible, to come up with some way of defending this kind of stuff. It is pure fiction. Anyway, are the perverse opinions of those who, while they distort the form of government established by Christ the Lord and his church, deny that Peter in his single person, preferably to all the other apostles, whether taken separately or together, was endowed by Christ with a true and proper primacy of jurisdiction, or of those who assert that the same primacy was not bestowed immediately and directly upon blessed Peter himself, but upon the church and through the church on Peter as her minister. If anyone therefore shall say that blessed Peter the apostle was not appointed the prince of all the apostles and the visible head of the whole church militant, or that the same directly and immediately received from the same our Lord Jesus Christ a primacy of honor only and not of true and proper jurisdiction, let him be anathema. Now, did Vatican II change all of that? No. In order that the episcopate itself might be one and undivided, he placed blessed Peter over the other apostles and instituted in him a permanent and visible source and foundation of unity of faith and fellowship. And all this teaching about the institution, the perpetuity, the force and reason for the sacred primacy of the Roman pontiff and his infallible teaching authority, this sacred synod again proposes to be firmly believed by all the faithful. Now, it's obvious to me that there are many people in high positions in Rome that aren't really described as being faithful by this particular text. I realize that there's a tremendous amount of liberalism in the Roman Catholic Church. But that, again, just points us to the the oddity that is the papacy. And what I mean by that is, historically, just a few facts. Every biblical text that Rome has ever depended upon, including Matthew 16, has been understood by patristic sources in numerous ways. And in fact, the primitive understanding of the vast majority of these texts has nothing to do with Rome, Roman primacy, or anything related thereto. You look at someone like Cyprian, who certainly rebuked the imperious Stephen, Bishop of Rome, and spoke often in such a way that he is a tremendous witness against the idea of Roman primacy. And yet he talked about the Bishop of Rome sitting in the Cathedra Petri. But then again, so did he. In fact, he said all bishops sit in the Cathedra Petri, the seat of Peter, because that is what every bishop experiences, not just the Bishop of Rome. You look at the historical development over time, the reality that Rome did not function as she would have to have functioned in the primitive church if these statements were true. If it had always been the history of the church, always been the belief of the church, there would have been no need for Nicaea. There would have been no need for Athanasius Contramundum. There wouldn't have been any need for all the great Christological controversies. You just ask the Roman bishop, people. It's not that difficult. But, of course, that's not what happened, because that's not how anybody believed that that would take place. There was nobody at the Council of Nicaea that believed in the infallibility of the Roman bishop. And so, then you follow that through, you see what happens historically with the fall of the western half of the Roman Empire. But then you see the tremendous degradation of the papacy during what's called the pornocracy in the 800s and 900s, 9th and 10th centuries. The buying and selling of the position went all the way through to the time of the Reformation. Maybe even after that, but in a gross and open way. But during the pornocracy, it was on a level that has never been seen since. And it's difficult for a lot of us to listen to Roman Catholic apologists talking about the 2,000-year unbroken history of the Roman papacy when you can look at that period and go, well, yeah, those are still valid, quote-unquote, successors to Peter. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. Then you move from the pornocracy to the Babylonian captivity a few hundred years later. And you have the division of the papacy into two and finally three. You have the Avignon papacy, then the reestablishment of the Roman papacy, and then you have a third pope, and then, of course, eventually, Pisa tries to fix this, and that only makes things worse. And then you've got the Council of Constance, and you've got a brief rise of conciliarism, but that gets squashed pretty quickly by the Roman bishop. But can anyone really look you in the eye and say, oh, we know exactly which popes during the Avignon papacy, the Babylonian captivity. We know exactly which popes were the right popes. It is such a wild-eyed act of faith in something that is so completely absent from Scripture that, again, on any meaningful level, you just have to go, no, there's no basis for this stuff. Then you look, another fascinating historical element is the use of fake documents, forged documents, in the specific period of time where the ultimate authority of the Bishop of Rome was being developed and defended, claimed by the Bishop of Rome. I mean, all the way back, there are lots of arrogant bishops of Rome, but the serious theological development of this idea, you know, after the turn of the millennium, you look at the sources being used. You've got the famous Donation of Constantine. And then you have the, well, most people never heard about these things, but the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. And the theologians who laid the very foundation of the modern supremacy of the papacy, which is expressed in its fullest form in Vatican I. Those men believed that those forged documents were real. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of forged statements created in documents like that and others promoting the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. And these things are quoted over and over again. It's so bad that Rome has such a long history of using forged documents that I experienced the use of forged documents against me. I think that was the last Roman Catholic debate I did. Was that with the Farrar? Was that his name? Christopher Farrar, the attorney in Long Island. Even in that debate, my opponent decided to produce forged statements. Now, he may think they're real, but that didn't change anything. They were forged. And I recognized it immediately, but it takes time to demonstrate that something is forged. I questioned its validity during the debate, and then afterwards we provided documentation that, in fact, the statement was forged. The point is, Roman historians now recognize that the Donation of Constantine, the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals, all this stuff, pure fabrication. And so you have this huge edifice of the Roman papacy that is built off of pure falsehood. And time has washed away the false statements. And there stands the edifice, hanging in midair. The foundation completely gone. But there it is. It's amazing. Instead of what should happen, there being a re-evaluation, a abandonment of that which was based upon what is clearly and plainly false. Instead, the papacy just goes on. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Just keep doing what you're told. The authoritarian system. It's an amazing thing. And yet today, is there any discussion of this going on? It's the, you know, he represents the 2,000-year-old papacy in the Christian church and la 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 la. And it's just all fiction. It's just not true. And yet, people today are being told, well, you know, I gave a challenge to Mitch Pacwa back in 1998. It's not the only debate we've done to papacy. There's the two-part debate with Jerry Matatix, one of the earlier ones that I did from 1993, when John Paul came to Denver. And that's 6.5-7 hours long. But here's the challenge. And you might want to, there's 5 points here. Hey, 5 points. Anyway, only a few of you will get that. Actually, most of you will get that. So if you'd like to have 5 points to share with your friends as the subject of the papacy comes up over the next week or so, and then we will forget that and move on, just like we've forgotten Planned Parenthood stuff. Here are the things that the Roman Catholic apologists must be able to do to substantiate their claims regarding the Roman papacy. Number one, Jesus is without question speaking to Peter in Matthew 16 and in so doing, identifying him as the rock upon which the church is built. So, when Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock, why did Jesus go from direct address to third person? Why did he do that? If he was saying, you are Peter, and on you I'm going to build my church, there would have been an easy way to do that. But he didn't. He said, on this. Why change the focus? Well, of course, my answer to that is because he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about the content of Peter's profession. That Jesus is the Christ. This is the foundation of the church. This is what unifies all Christians around the world. That is a non-negotiable element of the profession of the Christian faith. But people say, oh, but it says the keys of the kingdom given to Peter alone. Yeah, but when does he get them? I mean, it is the singular is used there. I will give to you. That's singular in Greek. But when did Peter get them? There's only one fulfillment passage in the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 18, and that's when all the disciples receive the power of binding and loosing, which is what keys are. Key is to open, close, bind, loose, etc., etc. So if it's not Matthew 8, if it is Matthew 18, then Peter does not get them in any distinction from the other apostles. And if it's not Matthew 18, then it's not recorded. Matthew evidently didn't think it was important enough to record in all of his gospel. Well, anyway, so you have to deal with the realities. The reality that the Roman reading of Matthew 18 fundamentally changes the focus of the text. The focus of the text stays on Jesus the whole time. It never changes to Peter. You read the whole thing. There is never a focus upon Peter, and it would be absolutely idiotic to then include the discussion of Peter being identified as Satan immediately thereafter, if there is any change of the focus from the identity of Jesus to the identity of Peter in some future position he's supposed to hold. So that's number one. Number two, that the words Lord Jesus speaks establish Peter as the prince of the apostles, the very first pope, the head of the Christian church. I mean, there's a huge leap from even the interpretation of Matthew 16 as being about Peter to mean that means he's the prince of the apostles, the very first pope, the head of the Christian church. Number three, that these words of Jesus necessarily indicate the creation of an office of pope replete with successors and the associated powers. Isn't it interesting? We have entire sections of scripture talking about, the qualifications of a deacon, qualifications of the elders, the formation of the church, the worship of the church, organization, discipline. And not a whisper, not a syllable about the papacy, about the process of the continuation of this office. I mean, historically, up until, I think it was 1075 or 1079, I could look it up here, but right around that time period. Up till that period of time, the Bishop of Rome was chosen by the people of Rome. And then you had the slow development of the office of cardinal and the college of the cardinals and all the rest of that kind of stuff coming afterwards. But the first 1,000 years, the pope was chosen a very different way than he is today. There was no white smoke, black smoke, chimney stuff going on. Nothing at all. So, not a word. It's no wonder. Of course, you know, Rome's response is, well, why do you think we don't believe in sola scriptura? If we can't believe in sola scriptura and believe all the other stuff we believe because let's face it, what Tim Staples and Patrick Madrid and Jimmy Akin, you know, their jobs are to piece together widely separated texts of Scripture into a loose defense of a doctrine that would never be enough for anybody who believes in sola scriptura. But part of their defense will always be to attack sola scriptura, so that then you have to lean upon their traditions, which they get to define, which will then give you the rest of your argument as to believe what you're supposed to believe. But don't miss the fact, all of this goes down to whether you believe scripture is sufficient. You look at that man in Washington, D.C. today as having special spiritual authority, and you do not believe in sola scriptura. And a lot of people don't today. A lot of people don't. I don't think Rick Warren believes in sola scriptura. No way. No way. That's all there is to it. Is he may say he does. I know he'll say he does. But when your actions consistently betray your statements, what can I say? What can I say? Number four. So number three was that these words of Jesus necessarily indicate the creation of an office of Pope replete with successors and the associated powers, which, of course, develop over centuries of time. Number four, that these successors are only the bishops of Rome, not the bishops of any other city. Ever thought about that? I mean, Rome hadn't even been evangelized. It was inevitable that Rome would be evangelized because of the position Rome had. And from a historical perspective, it's easy to see why the Roman Church developed the authority that it did. I mean, all roads led to Rome, as they say. And for a long time, that meant that if you were in that church, you would have more contact with all other churches in the world because it was the cultural and communications hub of the Roman Empire. So it's perfectly explainable. But it's not explainable from a New Testament perspective. You have to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. You have to say, well, it was just a, you know, we'll take Newman's development hypothesis. It's evolution over time, et cetera, et cetera. But why only the bishops of Rome? I guarantee you there were a couple. There are bishops elsewhere that disputed that, still do. I mean, Eastern Orthodoxy, of course. But well-known power conflicts in the later centuries between Constantinople and Rome, for example. Well-known, but primarily political in nature by that point in time. But why not other bishops? I mean, during the Arian resurgence after the Council of Nicaea, even when Liberius, the Bishop of Rome, signed the Arianized Sirmium Creed, why couldn't Athanasius be seen as the Pope at that point? Just a question. Finally, number five, that the Christian Church has always held this to be her constant and unchanging faith. Because that's what Vatican I said. Now I realize we live in a day now where, is it 2:45? I've been talking for 45 minutes. Honestly, if I had not had a clock in front of me and you had asked me what time it was, I would have said it was about 2:23. And some of you are sitting there going, we know you talk a lot. You just proved it. Yeah, sorry. Anyway. Well, I just made a point there. Christian Church has always held this to be a constant and unchanging faith. Fact of the matter is, that statement is grossly untrue. Can be demonstrated to be grossly untrue. And yet it is the very... Oh, that's what I was going to say. We live in a day where words are malleable little things that we can make to say what we want to say. And so a law can say X, and it comes before the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court says, we think they meant Y. That happened in the last session. So for a lot of folks, there's no basis any longer for reading what Vatican I said and taking seriously what it says, constant and unchanging faith. First of all, large majority of Roman Catholic scholarship doesn't believe this. Large majority doesn't believe this. In their history departments, they don't believe this. Maybe in the theology department, but man, when you end up developing a fundamental schism between your history department and your theology department, you got a problem. You got a problem. That's happened in liberal Protestantism. It's happened in Roman Catholicism. Has to. Because what Vatican I said, when Vatican I said it, in the way Vatican I meant it to be understood, it was a lie. Now, if you want to start doing the postmodern reinterpretation thing, and saying, well, you know, constant and unchanging, it's what's that the Arminian guy that we reviewed a few weeks ago? Having trouble with my earpiece today. That Arminian guy that decided that all what Paul said in Romans 3 was Jewish hyperbole. Well, this is Roman hyperbole. This is not the Jewish guy. This was the Arminian guy from Canada. And he was saying that everything in Romans 1 was, in Romans 3 is Jewish hyperbole. Well, this is Roman hyperbole. Constant, unchanging. Well, okay, we don't really mean that. You can punch a lot of holes through that with a few patristic citations, which is what happened in the debate with Jerry Mattix and Mitch Pacwa. But, it sounds good. And it's a general majority. Yeah, words just don't have meaning anymore. As you watch this man and listen to what he's saying. The guy is, like I said, if he was a plane, he'd have two left wings. He'd have two left wings. I'm just going to take this thing out. I don't worry about it. Unless I take phone calls, it doesn't, not going to make much of a difference. I do want to bring this back to the scriptures. Because you may want to have a place to land if you're talking with friends and family and you're one of the weird ones going, no, I'm not excited about all this. This isn't floating my boat here, you know. And they're like, why? I mean, this is the most positive coverage Christianity is getting. No, he's not representing Christianity. The message that he gives to people is not a gospel that will bring them peace. And if I care about people, then I care about the message that is being delivered. And Francis doesn't have a message of peace. Oh, he'll talk about peace all the time. But if he affirms historic Roman theology, which, given that he's given indulgences for people coming to the family thing, a plenary indulgence, evidently he still does, then that means that the whole Roman system, which denies the finished sacrifice of Christ and everything else, that's still there. And if he's so liberal that he's talking about all this other stuff about almost universalism or inclusivism and all the rest of that kind of stuff, that's not going to bring people true peace either. No matter which direction you go, he's not presenting a biblical gospel. It is compromised. And so I think, when I think about, well, I think about a lot of things when I think about the papacy, but I really do believe privilege and honor to speak in the opening chapel at EBTC in Zurich weekend before last, right before all the classes started. And great folks there. And by the way, incredibly encouraging. There is one fellow came up to me, introduced himself, studying there. He's in seminary. He was taking the class there on Hebrews that I was teaching, and he had made the selection to be one of the Swiss Guards. Now, if you don't know who the Swiss Guards are the protectors of the papacy. If you've ever seen video of the Vatican, you see these guys in these Swiss army, ancient army, you know, helmets and swords and spears and all the rest of this stuff, but they're actually the Pope's guard, and that's always been provided by the Roman Catholic Swiss cantons. And he had made the selection to be one of those. And before he went to Rome, ran into our debates, the debates specifically that I had done back in the 1990s, mid-1990s, and was converted as a result of those debates. Amazing stories. Given how long ago those debates were done, but they're still speaking. They're still having an impact. But I was speaking to the chapel, and I chose, since it was the opening chapel of the year, to look at Acts chapter 20. Martin Manton translated for me into German. And my German is still not good enough to do that on my own, but I sure would like to see that change someday. But we spoke on Acts chapter 20, and I spoke about how not you don't want to have blood upon your hands by not proclaiming the whole counsel of God. And that you want to have a clear conscience when you get to the end of your ministry, because God has given you a ministry. You want to have a clear conscience that you've not feared the face of men and held back from proclaiming something that they needed to hear. And of course, we know the words of Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so a person who's put in the position of being an elder, a bishop, an overseer, they're all the same office, have nothing to do with the papacy, are shepherds in the church, and the church is a precious thing which God has purchased with his own blood. That's about as intimate as you can get. And having said that, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I had not ceased to admonish each one with tears. So here's this. Paul's going to Jerusalem. And he's telling the Ephesian elders, whom he invested a tremendous amount of time in 3 years, in one place, making sure there was a sound, biblical, mature church established there. I mean, how would you like to have had a seminary program of 3 years with the Apostle Paul? That's what these guys have got. And he's telling them, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will enter in amongst you, not sparing the flock, which God purchased with his own blood. And therefore, you have to be alert. You have to be sober. You have to be watchful. You can't take vacations from being discerning in the examination of the teachings of people that are coming into the flock. And that the apostle had not ceased to admonish each one with tears for 3 years over these issues. Now, if you just tell people, there are going to be tough times coming. There are going to be false teachers coming. Would this not be the exact point in time where the apostle would say, but remember, once I'm gone, you'll still have Peter and his successors. Just look to the Bishop of Rome. Peter's gone to Rome. And Jesus made him the ruler of the church. Supreme jurisdiction. That Peter, yeah. Same Peter I stood up to in Antioch. Yeah, different thing. But he is the chief of the church. And so when the savage wolves come, Peter has that authority to get rid of them. So just don't sweat it. Look to Peter. Just stay close to Peter. Now, there aren't any textual variants here. There aren't any texts that have that in it. Instead, Acts 20:32 is so strange. Instead of talking about the Bishop of Rome, or instead of saying just wait 1830 years for Joseph Smith, wait even longer than that for the governing body, Brooklyn, New York. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Huh. Well, Paul, come on. That's not enough. I mean, that's going to leave... There's going to be disputes and divisions, and Patrick Madrid's going to say that Sola Scriptura is the blueprint for anarchy? Come on, Paul! We need more than that! And yet that's what he commended them to. To God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are saying. Sounds just like 2 Timothy 3, when after he tells Timothy, tough times are coming, so you, Timothy, you hold that which is theonustos, that which is God-breathed, which is able to do these things. And that's what God's given us. Anybody who thinks that's not enough, well, your argument's with God. When you come up with something else, don't blame God for that. And that's why I say don't blame God for the guy in Washington right now. Not in the sense that, well, he gave us that guy, but even that's not working. No. No, he's just at the long end. He's the really nice face of a long end of false teachers. The reality is God has given us his word, and I believe firmly that a person who is regenerated by the Spirit of God will be driven to love the things of God. Specifically, will be driven to acknowledge the sufficiency and authority of God's word, not of a man in Rome. And so, just keep in mind all the stuff you're going to hear. Take it back to the word. Take it back to the word. I hope maybe some of these thoughts will help you to go ahead and address it with some of your friends, family. Bring it back to the word. Bring it back to the gospel. And use that as a means of witness. We're planning on another dividing line. And I'm thinking, we go as late as 4 on Friday? A little bit late, but I've got something in the morning, but we could go 4. So we're going to look at, besides that, we'll be able to collect all the statements over the next couple days. But that's, we've got a lot of other stuff to do. Because I'm preparing for South Africa and especially digging deeply into Graham Conderly's stuff. And we need to take a look at some of that stuff. Maybe even before we get back to Brownson. I'm not sure. We'll see. But at least by Friday, I shouldn't be jet lagged. Week after that or so, I'll get jet lagged again. Anyways, thanks for listening to Dividing Line. We'll see you next time. God bless.